Good morning. Isn't it good to be here this morning? Thing wants to fall away from my face there. If you have your Bibles with you, I want to encourage you to turn with them now to the book of Colossians. If you don't have your Bibles with you, we'll show it on the screen, but there's also Bibles in the seats in front of you. If you don't own a Bible, feel free to take that. That'll be our gift to you if you don't own one. But Colossians and our text today is chapter 2, and the verses are 16 through 23. That'll be our text. Before I read that, isn't it great just to get together as believers and worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? I don't know about you, but my heart is just, it explodes on a day like this where we as the body of Christ gather together for the singular purpose of exalting in Jesus Christ. And Lane and others who led that, thank you very much for leading. And I hope you were encouraged as I was. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 23. The Bible says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not touch, do not taste. Referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Let's pray again. Father, wow, you have... I was dead in my trespasses and sins, and you made me alive through Jesus Christ. And I'm standing in a room full of people who were dead in their trespasses and sins, whom you have made alive by the power of Christ and the atoning work on the cross. We come to you today rejoicing in the gospel, rejoicing in the good news that you breathed new life into us. I pray that the gospel would be just absolutely clear here today and glorious, and that we would rejoice in it, that we would believe it, that we would trust it. Lord, there's so much in our traditions and in our own thinking that mars and makes cloudy the good news. We add to it rules. We add to it different things from our culture. But I pray today that what would shine through is Christ and Christ alone. That our banner as a church, as a people, and individually that we fly, that banner would be Christ and Christ alone. Help me here, Lord. I need your help today. I never feel more inadequate than when I come here to proclaim your name. And Lord, in that inadequacy, I pray for your adequacy. I pray that you would be the teacher this morning, that you would communicate through your word to your children, to your people. Help me here not to know anything except Jesus Christ and him crucified and that glorious message that we're here to celebrate today. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know what your first thoughts... Well, what are your first thoughts of when you hear the words like Christian or Christianity or church? What are some of the thoughts that just pop into your mind? I mean, don't answer out loud, but just think about it for a second. What are some of the thoughts that pop into your mind when you hear the word, say, Christianity? Or I'm going to church, or I go to church? I don't know. I don't know what you think. That probably has a lot to do with your own perspective, your past experiences with church, with other Christians, how you grew up, what your parents thought. I mean, a lot of that speaks into that. But I know for many, bad experiences in the church have sort of jaded their view of what church is all about, what it really is at its essence. And a lot of people, because of that, they don't want anything to do with Christianity. And the really sad thing is that they're not offended by the gospel. The gospel all by itself is offensive, right? I mean, the idea that I cannot save myself, that I'm a sinner, that I have no standing with God, and that I must come to by faith in Jesus Christ alone, and the righteousness of another is the only power I have to have a standing with God. That's offensive to many people, and that offends. But the sad thing is that often people are not offended by the gospel. It's rather because they've been presented a Christianity that's little more than a list of rules and regs, a list of regulations that we have to follow. Now, if you've been here for the last month, hopefully you've seen me try to show you from the Bible that Christianity is just infinitely more than just a list of rules, just a list of things that you do or things that you don't do. Now, certainly there's a place for Christian conviction. There's a place for well-reasoned convictions in the life of a believer regarding matters that are not spelled out specifically in the Bible. The problem is when those convictions, for whatever reason, and I think I know why, they rise to the level of orthodoxy. They rise to the level of like a litmus test. You're a Christian if you have these convictions, and you're not if you don't. And I think why, and I didn't plan to talk about this, but just briefly, why I think that is because when we start out, Christ is everything, right? Christ is everything. Everything flows from Him. My life flows from Him. Well, when Christ becomes smaller in my life, something's got to replace that. And I replace it with religious deeds and acts and convictions and rules. We do that as a church. And when we elevate those convictions to the point when they become a litmus test to true spirituality, maturity, or even just being truly Christian, that's a huge problem. The gospel becomes small. Christ becomes small. I want to introduce you to a lady named Jane. Jane's a real person, though I've changed the name to protect the guilty. I may or may not embellish on her story here a little bit as I tell this, and I'm saying that on purpose. This is for illustrative purposes, but Jane might listen to this on the internet, and if she does, I want her to know that I might have exaggerated a little bit of her convictions, but I think she would absolutely agree with me on the framework of her story. She would agree with me that what I'm saying here is true. Maya and I have known Jane for a long time. That's not her name, by the way, and you don't know her, and, you know, anyway. She's a friend of ours. She's a dear sister in Christ. She loves Jesus, and I've known her for many years. We've seen her journey. Maya and I have seen her journey for many years. We attended the same church when she became serious about following Christ, and she was serious. She was passionate. There's some people who convert to Christianity, and, you know, their excited face is, you know, and there's not much that's changed about them, and, you know, you see a gradual progression start to happen. Others change, and it's like a bomb went off in their heart, right? I mean, everything is different. Their whole life has changed. She was the latter. She was the bomb went off in her heart, and she got serious about Jesus. Her husband wasn't a believer. I think she nagged him into heaven, really. I don't know that for sure. She convinced him of the gospel, and he eventually came around and trusted Christ. And when he did, they have several children, and when he did, they became very, very convictional in the way that they lived. And that was a good thing, but their family values and their convictions as a family, they took shape in a major way. At some point, Jane became convinced that she should homeschool her children. That was the first conviction. And so she set out to do that, and she did that well. But she didn't just homeschool her kids, okay? She became an evangelist for homeschool. Do you know what that is? That's the one who hands out tracts of homeschooling, who tries to convince every other parent that homeschooling is the way to go. And when Maya and I moved to Geneva, Florida, when we were first coming back from Russia, from the mission field, our oldest son, David, was just becoming of the age to go to school. And we were getting ready to figure out what we were going to do with him. And we moved into a parsonage of a church because I was taking on an assistant pastorship there. And everywhere through the house, there's these little, she was one of on the team that helped prepare the parsonage for the new pastor to come, you know, and there's tracts everywhere, book-length tracts of homeschooling everywhere. So I look on these bookshelves and I see titles like, Why Homeschooling is the Only Christian Option. And I'm thinking, that's interesting that that's right there. Well, Jane planted those, and she planted those trying to convince us. It didn't work. We did go homeschooling way, but we did it for different reasons. But anyway, at a ladies' Bible study, and this is, I'm not embellishing this, she told a group of ladies that her children would no longer be available to play with any kids that went to public school. Or, I know, that sounds really bad, doesn't it? But Jane's a great person, don't worry, I'll come back and, you know, liven it up with her. But or her children couldn't play with kids who played with you know, homeschool kids who played with public school children. So this, that was her conviction. It just exploded. And you know, that wasn't the only thing. She went conviction to conviction. If it wasn't homeschooling, it was teetotaling. You know, that Christians should never touch alcohol. If it wasn't that, it was that Christians shouldn't vaccinate their kids. Christians shouldn't have any debt. They shouldn't have credit cards. They shouldn't go to movies. They shouldn't have a television. I mean, one banner after another, one conviction after another, and every conviction that she held, it defined her. She'd come and she was Jane, the one who didn't watch television, not Jane, the follower of Christ, but Jane, the one who wouldn't go to the movies or who wouldn't own a credit card. Now, I'm going to come back to her and it'll liven it up. I just want that to be a backdrop, Jane to be a backdrop, because I think every believer who gets serious about Jesus can become Jane if they make some of the wrong, have some wrong thinking there. But we'll come back to her. And I want to make one point clear as I get into this, because you can get the wrong idea. I have no intention here of helping you form your convictions about any of those issues that I mentioned. I have no desire or intent right now to help you form those convictions of whether or not a Christian should drink alcohol or get vaccines or go to public school or, you know, play cards or dance or wear dresses or pants or kilts. I don't care. You know, whatever. Get tattoos, whatever else that Christians have historically wrestle with. That's not my goal today. That's not the point of this passage that we're studying. I do think believers should have well thought out, well prayed upon convictions. I think that should be true on all sorts of things like that. And maybe at some point what we'll do is we'll camp out for a Sunday or two on Romans chapter 14 so that we could see from Paul how the Bible can shape our convictions. We can become fully convinced of our convictions while remaining unjudgmental, loving towards those who hold other convictions, whether that's more conservative or less. My intention today is to convey the warning that I see in this letter, in this passage. And the warning is allowing a conviction or an added religious regulation about something that's not spelled out in the Bible to rise to the level that it defines us as believers or as a church or as a group in the church or whatever. You see, we can become known for not the sold-out, passionate faith in Jesus Christ. Well, we can become known for what we're against, for the things that we do not do. I can become known for the things from which I abstain. Or the other side of the coin, I can become known for the things that I feel free to do, that maybe other Christians have a hard time with. And I can get the false idea and I can communicate that lie that that's what Christianity is essentially about. And that's why I started by just asking you what your thoughts were when you heard the word Christian, because I know that for many the thoughts go straight to the list of things that Christians aren't supposed to do or that they're supposed to do. Not biblical mandates. That's not what's in view here, but convictions reached for whatever reason. So what I want us to hear from the text this morning is basically two things. First, I want us to see that religious rules and regulations are not the essential of what Christianity is. They're just merely a shadow of what Christianity is. And second, I want you to leave here convinced that Jesus Christ is the substance. Christianity centers on the Christ of Christianity, not on extra biblical convictions or standards, however noble they might be. All right, there's three categories of this self-made religion. He calls it a self-made religion. And what he means by self-made is that this doesn't come from God. This is from man. Self-made religion. The first is observing religious events. And you can see that in verse 16, if you'll read that again. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you. And then later he says, with regard to a festival, a new moon, or a Sabbath. Now, a festival is a yearly thing. The new moon is a monthly thing. And the Sabbath is weekly. So they've got, you know, the whole calendar covered here. The Sabbath is every Saturday. So apparently there were teachers there who were saying, you know, faith in Jesus Christ, that's good. That's great. But to be really, really godly, to be really righteous, you need to observe these special days annually, monthly, weekly. It's a throwback to the Old Testament system. The laws were part of fulfilling your religious obligations. So in Old Testament days, observing things like religious festivals, that was mandatory. God said to do that, so we were supposed to do that. In the New Testament, things were different. Paul knew that those things, like the rest of the law, were not an end to themselves, even when they were given in the Old Testament context. There was not a law written that was an end to itself. All of them pointed to something else. They pointed to Christ. Now, I know that we don't really struggle with festivals or new moons. In fact, you know, the only thing I think about with new moon is where the deer are going to be, you know, because that changes things. But we don't think about that in religious context. And I think most of us are beyond the Sabbath debates. You know, there was a time where the church struggled with what the Sabbath was. The Sabbath is on Saturday. Some churches still have an issue with that. Now we pretty much gather on the Lord's Day, the Resurrection Day, the first day of the week. Even so, I think we can have a hang-up here, and here's how I think we can have a hang-up. I grew up in Southern Baptist circles, and in Baptist churches back then, they've moved away from this, thankfully, but back then, Baptist church, when I was a little kid, they would give out pins if you attended church, okay? So if you went, like, I think the first pin started at a month, you get a pin, and, you know, the more you came and did not miss a Sunday, I mean, you could build up more pins than a war hero. And people wore these on their shirts on Sundays. And I'm not just talking kids. Adults would walk around and they'd have their pins. And I remember this clearly. It wasn't just an incentive to. I think it was intended. I think when people thought this through, they weren't thinking, "Hey, let's add another religious legalistic requirement." I think what they were thinking was, "Hey, let's give an incentive to come to Sunday school or come to church." But in the end, a lot of people, to them, those pins, that was like their religious piety, all captured like a medal on that they can wear on their chest. And if they had, you know, if they had that done, and the danger here is they didn't think this just before men. They thought this before God. Hey, I go to church. Don't talk to me about what's right or wrong. I go to church. And so going to church was not, I want to be with other believers. I want to grow in Christ. I want to do mission together with other believers. It was, I can check that mark off on my spiritual to-do list, and now I'm a little better with God. And if I didn't go to church, maybe I'm not quite as approved as I should have been. Now, don't get me wrong. I think believers should go to church. Obviously, I think believers should go to church. I think we should make a priority to be with the rest of the body. I was telling guys this week at our men's group that, I've had a lot of guys come to me and say things like, you know, they get discouraged in organized church. And so they say, you know, I don't really need church. It's just me and God. I can go be spiritual on my own. And so they leave the organized church because they're disgruntled or have a hard time or whatever. And they try. And I have never seen one of them thrive. Because God hasn't designed us as believers to thrive all by ourselves. He's designed us to thrive in community. People who go off and try to do that, it just doesn't work. But hear me very clearly here. There are good reasons to come to church, and then there are really bad reasons to come to church. Good reasons include fellowship with other Christians, opportunities to serve others, to do missions together, being a part of corporate worship, hearing the Word of God preached, participating in that. Those are good reasons. A bad reason is to improve your standing with God. Church can be just another item on your list, another pin for your shirt. If I don't go to church, I think God. If I go to church, I think God accepts me more. And then, like I said, I feel guilty if I don't. You see the difference in motive, and you know what? To God, motive matters everything. He's absolutely concerned with that motive that makes you do the good work. He's as concerned with the motive as the deed. On the one hand, I could go to church for the sake of worshiping Christ, for the sake of serving others, so that I might grow in Christ. That's good. Christ is still the center of that. But on the other, I can go thinking that I will have done my religious duty, and Christ is not even a part of that. Then church becomes just a shadow, and we just never see the substance. All right, that's one category, observing religious days. Another category he hits is in verse 16 and then later in verses 20 through 22. And what we eat or drink. Verse 16a, the first part of 16 says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink." And verses 20, the last part through 22 says, "Why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. So I get from that that there were those in Colossae who basically opposed like Old Testament foods deemed unclean. They weren't into pork. They deemed whatever was deemed unclean in the Old Testament, they figured you shouldn't do that. And it says eat and drink, so I think they were against alcohol too. They were against wine. So they taught that faith in Jesus is good and necessary, but to be truly spiritual, one must abstain from bacon and beer, or, you know, thereabouts. Now, most of us have no problem with, I don't know, we're in a college town, maybe some people have problems with bacon, but most of us don't have a problem with bacon, but a lot of people have a hard time with the last part. That hits close to home, at least it does in American Christianity since about the 19th century on. Before that, it wasn't really an issue. Up through the 90s, many American evangelical churches still had in their constitutions an absolute prohibition against alcohol consumption among the members. They made it a requirement of membership for people to renounce alcohol. Now, I'm not talking about drunkenness here. That's not what's in view here. There's no debate anywhere in Christianity on drunkenness. It's absolutely a sin to be intoxicated. The Bible's clear about that. And a sin to be addicted to wine. But the debate raged, and what it was on was whether a believer should actually touch alcohol, whether they should have a glass of wine with their dinner, or whether that was sin. Now listen, if you've arrived, I want to tread carefully here, because if you've arrived at a conviction that you should stay away from alcohol, I'm good with that. There's a lot of reasons Christians go there, and I'm not here to argue for or against any reason or position when it comes to that. That's not my goal, my purpose here. I'm not here to tell you it's okay to drink beer for you, and I'm not here to tell you it's wrong for you to touch wine. But the moment you begin to think that your abstinence from alcohol makes you more acceptable to God, you've gone off the reservation and on, and into the the dark and Christless shadow of legalism. When you start thinking that because you don't touch alcohol, you're more righteous, that's when this is a shadow and not the substance. Do you see what I'm saying here? So if you've got a conviction and it's based on other reasons, great. Praise God, live, thrive in your convictions. Just don't think it makes you more godly all by itself. You know what it'll do? And I don't mean just not drinking alcohol or not, you know, I mean any legalistic requirement. You know what it'll do in the end? It won't do anything to make you more righteous, but it'll make you feel more righteous. It'll make you think of yourself in more righteous terms. It'll make you more hypocritical. It'll make you more proud. It'll make you more self-reliant. It'll make you think that you're doing better than those around you. That's what it'll do, but it won't do anything to help you with Christ. So abstaining from certain foods and drink was the second category. The third category, I think, is mysticism, and it comes out in verse 18. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. So not only were these false teachers insisting on the observance of religious days or against eating unclean food or drinking wine, they were clearly teaching that worship ought to be aimed at angels. And this is where it's absolutely false. It's a false teaching they got into. It's idolatry to worship anything or anyone other than God. It's not so clear why Paul uses the word insisting on asceticism. That word asceticism is usually translated humility. In fact, this is the only place it's used in a negative sense. Usually it's like good, like commendable, to be humble before God is what it usually refers to. But I think when you take that together with the phrase severity to the body, in verse 23, I think we get the picture. This is like a monk-like thing of asceticism, a self-denying way of life. These teachers must have been selling a concocted, mixed-up, syncretized religion mixed with Old Testament law-keeping, added to that monk-like self-denial, and then even angel worship and mysticism. That's the nutshell of their message. Now, let's just get to the heart of what Paul, his end verdict is on this teaching. He says basically three things about it. In verse 23, he says that those practices have the appearance of wisdom. So the rules and regs look good, and that's why he describes them as a shadow. They look like the real deal. And then he implies, the second thing is he implies in verse 19 that even if they look spiritual, they don't help at all when it comes to real growth. You know, they're not connected to Christ, which causes real growth. The last thing he says in verse 23, that these rules and regs do not help at all when it comes to the problem of our sin. When it comes to waging war against the sin in our life, these things don't actually help. They're of no value, he says, in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And I think what he means is that these rules and regs, they only affect the outside, not the heart. So you stop eating this, you stop drinking that, you wear burlap, you go to church every time the doors are open, whatever. And you think it's going to make you more righteous, but it doesn't help you at all. It doesn't help you in your battle, your personal battle against sin. Why? It's because sin is not just a behavior. It's not just an outward deed. You know, we only think of sin sometimes in terms of things that we do with our hands. But it's way deeper than that. And the fact of the matter is, no religious rule can help us beat out pride from our life. There's not a religious rule in existence that can keep us from lust or covetousness or jealousy or anger. You know, these rules and regs, legalism doesn't touch those things. In fact, here's what legalism does. If one is focusing only on those rules and those religious rules, those deep heart-level sins, they just get unnoticed. They're unnoticed until you get to a point where, you know, like a tomato, you're shining up the outside of the tomato, but you put pressure on that tomato, what's deep inside comes out. So at some point, they fester into action. But usually the legalist just completely ignores the heart. That's why Jesus said, you know what you're like to the Pharisees? Do you remember this? I mean, Jesus, you think of him as a nice, loving, and he was. But what he said to the Pharisees was, you're like a whitewashed sepulcher. Do you know what that picture is? That's a tomb, and they paint it white so it looks pretty. Okay, so this tomb looks beautiful, but inside there is rotting, dead flesh. And that's what he said about the Pharisees, because all they were thinking about was the things that they do, and they ignored the heart. And so Jesus said, yeah, you've got that outside thing going. It's whitewashed. Inside, dead men's bones. Nothing to do with the life that we have in Christ. Keeping a list of rules will never help us win the battle of sin. So what will? I mean, that's the question, right? What will help us win the battle of sin? In verse 19, Paul gets to the heart of the matter. The reason that these rules and regs are unhelpful is because they're Christless. They have nothing to do with Christ. In verse 19, I'm going to read it again. He says, and not holding fast to the head. This is what they were doing. They were not holding fast to the head, which is Christ, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and its ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. So holding fast to Christ is what causes real growth. The implication from verse 23 is that holding fast to Christ has real power in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. When he says that these things have no power, the implication is that holding fast to Christ does have power. So being victorious over sin has everything to do with Christ. Let me put it another way. I think Paul's message boils down to this. If you just want to look good, if you just want to regulate your behavior so that others might think that you look spiritual and that you look righteous, and if you just want to even fool yourself into thinking that you're okay before God, you're more righteous, then you should just stick with rules. They'll help you in that. But if you want to be transformed by the power of God, if you want to be transformed, and that transformation that begins in the heart and eventually changes everything about you, from the things you think, from what you are, from the things you think, and eventually to the things explosively changes the things that you do. That has to do with Christ. Christ makes you a new creation. That's what changes at the heart level. And I want you to see, Jesus Christ is enough. You don't need to add those rules and regs to help Christ make you a new creation. What he did on the cross is plenty. What you should do is trust in Christ. What we should do is trust in Christ. Let him transform our lives for real. Rules and regs are like the makeup a funeral director puts on a corpse for an open casket funeral. You ever see that? Somebody's dead, but they look alive. They look like they're sleeping. They look like they're sleeping peacefully, but they're dead. The gospel is nothing like that. Because like I've said before, Jesus doesn't just make dead people. I mean, he doesn't make good people better, better people good. He makes dead people alive. He brings dead people back to life. So Paul's verdict on this matter is clear. Look to Jesus Christ alone. Now, I want to go back to the story about Jane because this is really cool. One day, I think it was like a year and a half ago, Maya and I were having coffee with Jane. And Jane, if you're listening, this is, I hope you listened this far and didn't get offended and wrote me an email. But she brought up all the different banners that she had flown. Okay? She just brought them all up. You know, once I was homeschool, and she'd walk up and people would think, oh, she's going to talk about homeschool. That's my guess. Or Christians shouldn't have debt or whatever. She had her banner, whatever it was, and she flew it. Fill in the blank. That day when we were having coffee, she said that while her convictions are still strong and they're still forming by the grace of God, she is through flying those kind of banners. Being known for those things. Seeing those things as the essence of spiritual life. Now the banner that Jane flies is Christ and Christ alone. You see, oh, that we would be a people whose only banner is Christ. Nothing else, nothing else, nothing added to that. No rule or reg that shapes us or shades us, but we are a people who fly the banner that Jesus Christ is enough. That's my ambition. I want to be like that myself, not known for what I'm against, or even the things that I'm willing to do, like my Christian liberty, but known for Christ that lives in me and has transformed me. That's my prayer for you too, each one of you. That Christ would transform your heart, not by rules and regs and abstaining and doing and whatever, but by trusting in Jesus Christ alone. He's enough. Let's pray. That's the work I'm praying, Father, that you would do among us. That you would transform our hearts and our minds so that your Son is at the center of our lives. And that at a corporate level, your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, is at the very center of our community of faith. Not the things we don't do, the things we do, whatever. I pray that you would do such a work in our hearts that our trust is in Christ and in Christ alone. And that the one thing that defines us, the one banner that we're willing to fly, is that Jesus Christ is Lord. I pray, Father, you do that in each heart here today. And Lord, if there's somebody who doesn't understand the gospel, who doesn't understand that what Christ has done, the gift of you sending your Son on the cross, I pray that today you just open their minds, that the lights would come on, they'd get it, they'd understand, and they'd turn and place faith in Jesus Christ today, turning from everything else and following you. I pray this in the matchless name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whose name we exalt in. Jesus Christ, amen.